And please open in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 28 as we hear the last verses of the book of Acts. We'll be reading this evening Acts chapter 28, verses 23 through to the end. Acts chapter 28, beginning in verse 23. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we hear your word, we remember that we would see Jesus. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. For in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, here we come to the final verses of the book of Acts. We come to the end of chapter 28, and anytime you're reading, you come to the end of the chapter and you recognize there's a completion, a fulfillment of what that chapter has been moving toward. And when that chapter happens to be the last chapter of a book, you realize that this is what the book has been moving toward, and this is the way that will be left. And if that book happens to be the last book in a series of books, and you come to the last chapter and the last lines of that book, you recognize that this is the culmination of that series. And we recognize that is exactly the situation before us this evening, for Luke has written the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. He's written these 2 books, the longest collection written by a single author in the New Testament. And here in Acts chapter 28, he concludes the 28th chapter, the book of Acts, and Luke Acts as a whole. Many commentators have noted that this is a significant position. We would do well to listen. Of course, we would do well to listen to all of God's Word. All of God's Word is breathed out by God. But Paul, here at the end of Acts, has made it to Rome. He has encountered those of the synagogue there in Rome. He has made himself known to them, and they have responded with some degree of interest. And they've decided that they want to hear more about this Christian faith, which is spoken against everywhere. And so Paul gives to them the proclamation. That will be our first heading as we hear God's word this evening. The proclamation of verses 23 and 24 before the purpose is revealed in verses 25 through to the end. And so in verse 23, they've come to the appointed day. There has been a properly and in good order call that has gone out for a meeting at a certain location at a certain time to hear from Paul. It sounds very Presbyterian. It is in good order. There is an expectation of what is going to happen. They're going to hear about the Christian faith. They're going to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they come in even greater numbers. Now, Paul has got a fighting chance of getting a fair hearing. Throughout the book of Acts, Paul has been testifying to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been bearing witness before the Jews in Jerusalem, before the high councils, before Felix, before Festus, before Agrippa, even before the centurion and the others on that boat storm-tossed in the sea, before those on Malta. And now here he is in Rome. And they have asked to hear from him. They have come to his dwelling place. They are interested in his views. And we recognize that Paul was called to this very task, that this is exactly where the final chapters of Acts have been leading. You might recall back to that passage we've referred to time and again in these final chapters in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, when the Lord Jesus speaks to Paul, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Literally, Jesus says, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the things concerning me," the things that concern Jesus are of particular interest in the testimony that Christ has commissioned Paul to deliver. And now Paul, delivered by God to Rome in safety, has that opportunity to speak. And greater numbers than even before, when he'd first met the Jews in the synagogue, first encountered the rulers of the synagogue, greater numbers than these came to Paul's lodging place. And now he gets to be hospitable. Remember earlier in the chapter how Paul, on the way to Rome, receives hospitality from the brothers and is encouraged by the brothers on the way. And now Paul gets to host. And as he is hosting, we find out that which is most memorable. If you were invited to the Apostle Paul's lodging on that day, there might have been a lot of things to see. Who knows? But what would have been most memorable is what was said. The content of the proclamation of the gospel is the memorable item of this wonderful opportunity of hosting that is recorded for us here in Acts chapter 28. A day-long explanation and also a persuasion. From morning till evening, Luke records for us, he expounded to them, he explained to them, testifying to the kingdom of God. We recognize that this is how Christ's ministry began, that he proclaimed the coming of the kingdom of God, that there was repentance and faith, that the kingdom has come in the person of the king, the great inbreaking of the kingdom, that which was looked forward to throughout all of the Old Testament has now arrived. Christ has come, and that is what Paul explains here in Acts chapter 28, the kingdom of God. And he seeks to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. This seeking to convince, you could also translate as persuading. This is the term from which we get pathos. If you've studied classical rhetoric, you might be familiar with pathos as that persuasive element of rhetoric, where the person who is speaking is not only trying to say the right things, but trying to say the right things the right way. Paul is not coming before the Jews and beating them over the head with the Old Testament. He is persuading them of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in God's Word. Do we recognize that that is how God draws us to himself? That it is the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, the winsomeness of our Savior, that draws us to God. That we are able, by God's Holy Spirit, to be persuaded of the truth of the gospel. That what God has spoken is indeed true. That in Christ Jesus we have the yes and the amen to God's speech. That we have the fulfillment of our expectations. That we have the fullness that we look forward to in Christ Jesus. And that this is beautiful to us. That it is winsome to us. That we should desire communion with this Savior. That we should see how God has laid before us all of redemptive history. That he has showed us from the very beginning where this is going, and in the fullness of time, Christ has come so that we should have life in him. This is what Paul is speaking about. And this goes from morning till evening. And at this point, you might say, now that is a really, really long time to have to sit and listen to someone talking about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ from morning till evening. If you were here this morning, you began the day hearing of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here you are in the evening hearing of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for Paul's audience there, there was no going home to nap. There was no snack in the middle. It was a continual exposition of the Word of God. And they remained. And they were interested. And they heard, as if their lives depended on it, what Paul had to say to them. In one sense, it is a long time to listen. But in another sense, we see what Paul has actually been explaining to them from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And we recognize this shorthand for the sweep of the Old Testament. And we recognize that one day is scarcely enough time to plumb the depths of God's love for us through the redemption in Christ Jesus anticipated in the Old Testament. One day we scarcely scratch the surface of the love of God held out to us. One day is hardly enough time to even whet our appetite for the things of heaven. It takes a lifetime. And even then we yearn for more. We long for the day when our faith will be sight and we have good assurance that this day is coming. But we recognize also that Paul here, speaking to these, his auditors, from morning till evening, from the law of Moses, from all the prophets, Paul isn't breaking new ground. He's not treading boldly where no one has trodden before. Rather, he is echoing Christ himself. You remember in Luke chapter 24, the final chapter of Luke's gospel account, we have strikingly similar language when Christ, the risen Christ, is walking along the road with his disciples to Emmaus. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And lest we miss it that first time, 20 verses later, we hear again Jesus saying to his disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. God's word always points us to the risen, ascended, enthroned Lord Jesus Christ, who freely calls us to communion with him, freely, but not cheaply. For that communion cost Christ dearly. He went to the cross for that bride. He took on human flesh for that bride. He underwent the miseries of this life for his bride. And all of this was anticipated by God's word spoken time and time and time again through the prophets to his people. How would you go about even beginning to describe this? You might go back to Genesis chapter 3. There is this wonderful garden that God has given. And now sin has entered and there is a curse pronounced on the serpent. In the midst of that curse, we hear the promise of the gospel that the seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent. We recognize that even there we see Christ anticipated. You might think of Genesis chapter 12 or chapter 15 or chapter 17, the promises to Abraham that there would be a blessing to all the world through his offspring. And Paul points out offspring singular. This is through the Lord Jesus Christ, even there, visible in the Word of God. Or you might think of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, as Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." There is a greater prophet coming, one whose life would not be corruptible. As we hear in Psalm 16, David speaking, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." We hear of Christ even there. Or Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Or might think that this is a reference back to Isaiah chapter 11, to that root from the shoot from the stump of Jesse that will go forth, upon whom will be the Spirit of the Lord. Or you might think of the promise made to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when David wants to build a house for God, and God says, no, I will build a house for you, and the Davidic king will sit upon the throne forever. Or you might think of Micah chapter 5, when this coming Messiah was identified as one who would be born in Bethlehem. You might think of Isaiah 53, that this Messiah, this one would come, would be the suffering servant who would purchase the bride for his own bride. You might think of all of the scriptures, and we've only scratched the surface of the treasury that God has given to us in his word. It would take more than a day to do this completely. And yet, for a full day, there's Paul in Rome proclaiming the kingdom of God, that the fullness of time has come, that Christ has been born, that Jesus of Nazareth has come in the flesh, that he has lived perfectly, that he has ascended in victory, having been crucified, dead, and was buried, having taken the full wrath of God and been risen again for our justification, that we should have right standing before God, that he should call us to walk as children of the light. Paul has given to them this proclamation. And we hear then in verses 25, really verses 24 and following, the outcome and the purpose of this. In verse 24, we read, "And some were convinced by what he said." Some were the soil on which the seed falls and grows and bears fruit. Some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. They refused to accept the truth. And so, disagreeing among themselves, they departed. And this disagreement has been pointed out. This is a musical term that Luke uses to describe the reception here. And it really could be translated as disharmonizing among themselves. The word symphony comes from this word, except it's got the anti kind of prefix, a privative alpha added to the front, if you want the fun term for it. It means non-symphonious. It's out of harmony. It doesn't mesh. Those who are convinced sing a very different chorus than those who disbelieve, and those two do not mix. They don't speak in harmony. The proclamation of the gospel has indeed brought about a division. And we're not surprised to hear this, because the gospel proclamation leaves no one neutral. No one is left saying, "That's interesting, but I don't weigh in on this." Now, Jesus himself says in Luke chapter 12, verses 51 and following, "Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three they will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." The proclamation of the gospel leaves no neutral ground. Christ is able to save to the uttermost all those who draw near to God through him. And only those who draw near to God through him. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved, but through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we receive God's word with faith, and that is a significant thing, for that is the work of God's Holy Spirit to bring about faith that we should receive and rest upon Christ alone as he is offered in his gospel. But the proclamation of the gospel also produces an antithetical response. The very means that God uses for the softening of hearts, the very means that God uses for the salvation of the bride of Christ is also used for the calcification of hearts, for the hardening of hearts. And so Paul says, after expounding the Old Testament, the law and the prophets all day long, there's one more passage that applies. This last word that applies, and it's from Isaiah chapter 6, that throne room setting about which we just read. When God is proclaimed as holy, when the thresholds and the foundations shake at the voice of the Lord, and the Lord commissions Isaiah to go forth and to proclaim to the people, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears, they can barely hear. And their eyes, they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Repentance is right there at the very end, isn't it? If we would but turn to God, He would heal us. And who is it that said that? What does Paul say? Well, did the Holy Spirit speak? God Himself spoke through Isaiah the prophet. And here we have Paul reflecting the fact that he understands the doctrine of organic inspiration, that God's Word is the very Word of God spoken by God's Holy Spirit, through men, that God's Holy Spirit not only governs but protects and preserves His Word so that we should have the very Word of God and can regard the testimonies of the Lord truly as God's reliable, infallible, and inerrant Word that He has spoken to us. And Paul is applying God's Word exactly where it is needed. For those who respond with disbelief, that the reality is, hearts have grown dull. Literally, hearts have grown fat. They've become unfeeling, senseless, unable to even respond. The ears are heavy. You get the impression that the head is drooping down. That there's no attentiveness, that the eyes are tightly shut against the things that God has shown forth to them. You will indeed hear. The word that you hear is true. You will indeed see. The Christ that is portrayed to you is indeed true. And yet, if you refuse to listen, Christ at a distance will not stand as your Savior, but as your judge. And this is a warning that Paul holds out to those who have responded to the proclamation of the gospel with disbelief. And yet, hope is not gone, because God promises that repentance is repentance unto life, that all who would receive Christ, who would be found in Him, who would cry out to Him, shall be healed. That this gospel proclamation should go forth not only to the people of Israel, but out to the Gentiles. Paul says, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Back in Acts chapter 1, the gospel was to go to Jerusalem and Judea and to Samaria and through all the earth, to the uttermost extremity of the earth. And here, in Rome, Paul is where all roads lead and where all roads branch out from, where the gospel can go forth in power. God has brought His word to the uttermost ends of the earth, that it should be proclaimed that there is repentance unto life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that this has been the consistent proclamation of God's prophets from the beginning. And that even the rejection of Christ by the people of Israel was not outside of God's plan, but was for a purpose. that salvation should go to the Gentiles who would listen. Paul reflects on this further in Romans chapter 11. When he writes, "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness mean, or their full inclusion? That the gospel, as Christ has said, salvation is of the Jews, has now gone out to the world." And this echoes the very promises of Scripture, that in the offspring of Abraham shall all the nations be blessed. This was God's plan from the beginning. This was the path of God's word going forth in victory. This is where the word of God, going out first there at the Pentecost gathering and continuing through to the end of Acts, this is where it has been going all along. And so the book of Acts ends. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Paul is there for 2 years at his own hired dwelling place, welcoming, proclaiming, and teaching. And one theologian, Guy Waters, is exactly correct in his assessment of the end of the book of Acts, where we might come and say, what happened to Paul? Verse 31 speaks of the proclamation of the kingdom of God and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness without hindrance. But what happens to Paul? We recognize the book of Acts isn't about Paul any more than it was about Peter. The book of Acts is about the risen and ascended Christ Jesus sending forth his word. And that word goes forth in victory. If you read the book of Acts to find out about the Apostle Paul, you end the book of Acts with dissatisfaction. But if you read the book of Acts to find out about how Christ is blessing his church, if you're curious what that means there at the end of Luke's gospel account when Christ is raised before his disciples with blessing and arms upraised and he departs from them into the cloud, what does that look like? Here we find it. That Christ is still ministering to his church by his word and spirit. And if that's how you read the book of Acts, this ending is a great cause for joy and confidence that our God reigns and that his word has success. Paul has been proclaiming the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, the things of himself that Christ had proclaimed in Luke 24 are the things that Paul proclaims here in Acts 28. With all boldness and the last word, unhindered. Luke has not used this term up to this point as if he's been saving it. That now God's word is going out unhindered. What shall stand before the Lion of the tribe of Judah? What shall prevent God's word from having good success? God himself says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." The risen and ascended Christ has taken his place on the throne. Jesus of Nazareth, true man and true God, who departed from his disciples with words of blessing and who continues to bless his church by his word and through the Holy Spirit. This Jesus who will return in the same way that his disciples saw him leave, and his word goes forth unhindered. And this is incredibly significant for us. Because this is the wisdom of God for us. There are trials of life. There are intense seasons of difficulty. There is weariness. There is persecution. There is frustration. There is disappointment. There is doubt. These things come. There is grief. And yet, what does God give us for this pilgrim walk? He gives us Christ Himself in His Word. As we take up the sword of the Spirit, do we think we're holding a meager weapon? We are holding the wisdom of God, the thing that God has sent forth for us, through which salvation has come to us, and by which we are grown. It's no surprise that at the end of the book of Acts, as we've read about how the victorious Christ continues to minister salvation to His people, as we come through the end of trial and persecution and beatings and rejection and disappointment, yet we see the gospel making progress every step along the way. We hear of those whose curiosity is piqued by the proclamation of Christ. We hear of those who come into the covenant community of God's people, who receive Christ, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and know salvation, and with joy return thanksgiving to Him. And at the end of this account, we hear that this continues to happen unhindered. It's no surprise that many 9th century scribes decided to pencil in a word here at the end. Amen. How else could we respond to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed for us in the Word, made visible for us in the sacraments, than with amen? That this is the truth of God. And so may each of us give the hearty amen to God's Word, unto salvation in our lives. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You that You have spoken, and that what You have spoken shall come to pass, that there is none that can stop the progress of Your gospel. And so we ask that You would continue to build us up as Your body, that You would continue to win Your bride to Yourself, and that You would allow us to grow in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed in His gospel. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.